This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida. Today, Reverend Mike Glodo delivers part four of our 2012 Advent Sermon Series. This message is taken from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, and is titled, The Night Before Christmas in Heaven. Now here's Mike with today's message.
Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your faithfulness to this church. You prove yourself daily in deeds great and small, that you are faithful to your people and that you will fulfill your promise that the Lord Jesus made to build your church. And so we pray for the Labby family. Lord, provide for them all means and manner that will be necessary for them to live as heirs of grace within and before this congregation, so that your people will be well supplied through the ministry of Kevin's word and through his leadership. We pray for search committee members who are now retiring from a long labor and a hard struggle with many disappointments and joys along the way, Lord, to help them now to rest in you and know your pleasure at having served well. For the staff of this church, Lord, who has borne up under challenging times, served faithfully with joy and with love for your people and one another, we give you thanks. And we pray as the new shape of things come that it will be all to the joy of all who serve so well. Lord, we enter into this sanctuary this morning not only with thanks and praise, but also bearing our burdens. Lord, you have promised that bruised reed you would not break, that if we take your yoke upon you and learn of you, your burden is easy, your yoke is light. We pray you would lift up the downcast and discouraged and provide hope and encouragement. Do, God, beyond all that we ask or imagine, according to your grace, which is in Christ. Teach us to pray for as much as you would do for us, if we would but ask. As we turn to your word, we ask your spirit would help us to see the truth of your word, give us confidence in it, to believe it, help us with hands and feet to be quick to obey it, and I pray that you would help me to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. All these things we pray in his name. Amen. This morning we look to probably what you might not expect as a Christmas season text. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 10, the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews is written to Jewish followers of Jesus who were growing discouraged at the difficulty of being a disciple, a follower of Christ. And so it's really a letter of encouragement. And it's an encouragement not to turn back to the old covenant, to the Old Testament laws, but instead to continue to trust in Christ, the author and the finisher of their faith. And in Hebrews chapter 10, there is a conclusion of a long section on how Jesus is better than all the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings. In fact, he was the thing toward which all of those pointed. And as a result, we have a confidence and a basis for our faith that is unprecedented in God's work in the world. So hear the word of God in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. I'll read 18 verses. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said, You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins no more, and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is God's word. In 1823, Clement Seymour anonymously published a poem entitled, A Visit from St. Nicholas. Now, what's the title by which we know that poem? The Night Before Christmas, right. Moore's poem, it borrowed a lot of strands of different cultural observances from different immigrant communities, and it also borrowed from the historical story of St. Nicholas to put into one place what really has become the Christmas Eve story that Americans tend to remember most. Now, just like all notable works, Clement Moore's poem has been parodied. You dads will identify with this one. 'Twas the night before Christmas when all through the house I searched for the tools to hand to my spouse. Instructions were studied and we were inspired in hopes we could manage some assembly required. Now there's a Florida version of this poem. 'Twas the night before Christmas and all through the town no noses were frozen, no snow fluttered down. No children in flannels were tucked into bed. They all wore shorty pajamas instead, except when it's this cold in Florida, I guess. Larry the Cable Guy has a version, or he alleges there's a version. It's a politically correct one. It involves sugar-free plums and an emissions-free vehicle and 8 size-challenged reindeers. They don't know about that one. And, of course, we all know Dr. Seuss's 1957 a lament about the commercialization of Christmas under the title, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. How the Grinch, with his beagle-powered sleigh, tried to rob Whoville of Christmas, and he would have done it, too, if it hadn't been for heroic Cindy Lou Who. Now, besides these literary versions of The Night Before Christmas, you probably have your own versions, your own traditions, if you will. Your family or you individually, you always go to a certain person's house or you always do a certain thing. There's the whole debate about do you open something the night before or do you wait on everything till, you know, if your parents were raised during the Depression, you didn't open anything until Christmas Day. It's just kind of the way it works out, I think. I'm going to watch Christmas at St. Olaf's. It was already broadcast on Thursday, but I'm going to watch it by streaming on the internet. Because I love St. Olaf's College choirs as they sing Christmas song. You're thinking about what you're going to do tomorrow night. I'm thinking about it, but let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought about the first Christmas Eve from God's perspective? I mean, as far as we can know, as far as it's revealed to us in the Bible, what was in God's mind on Christmas Eve? What was he going through? What kinds of preparations was he making? What were his plans? This morning's text tells us something about the night before the first Christmas. It tells us about the night before Christmas from heaven's perspective. once we see what it tells us about the night before Christmas, we're going to find that we have an unfailing ground for Christian hope. So let's see how the writer of this letter gives us this unfailing ground. The first four verses refer to the Old Testament law. And some of you are familiar with that Old Testament law, particularly those Old Testament laws about sacrifices and offerings. And basically, it says in these first four verses that those Old Testament laws and sacrifices could never ultimately accomplish the things which they represented, which was the cleansing of the conscience, the removal of guilt from those who brought them. It says in here that they were offered annually. And in fact, there were daily sacrifices required. And the fact that they had to be offered annually and daily meant they weren't perfect. Not only that, that the one who presented them had to keep presenting them. In fact, if we had read back a couple of chapters in Hebrews, we would see that the priests of Israel actually had to atone for their own sins before they could make atonement for the sins of the people. But they were commanded by God. They were given by God, and God graciously accepted those who brought them by faith to overlook their sins for a time. Because not only could not the law cleanse worshipers once and for all, but there's one thing it could do, which is to tell us what was coming. You see, in verse 1, it was a shadow. These Old Testament laws were a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities. So Christ is the real thing of which the Old Testament laws are shadows. Christ is the reality of which those Old Testament laws were shadows. And that reality has come. Now, this is a reminder to us of what a labor it is to labor without a resolution to the problem of sin and guilt. It's a reminder to those of us who want to go back and revisit our guilt before God, who want to plunge ourselves once again in our wrongs, only to be reminded and held under the power of guilt. We are, in some ways, asking to go back to the Old Testament, like these Jewish followers of Jesus were tempted to do. Now, there's another kind of response that some of you might have to this. You might think, well, the Old Testament was barbaric. It involved blood and sacrifice and animals. That's what people did back then. And that's surely nothing God was really involved with. And thankfully, we become modern people and we put aside that kind of barbaric, bloody practice of religion. In fact, if you're of that mind, you may be thinking that the religion, like the religion of the Bible, is part of the problem. We still have violence and barbarism in the world. Well, the fact is that many nations practice these kinds of Old Testament sacrifices. God chose Israel to accept those sacrifices by grace through faith, but they had to do it the way He commanded. And the barbarism of the Old Testament sacrifices is certainly there. But it doesn't speak to an ancient barbarism. It speaks to a barbarism of human nature. Just because we don't make those kinds of sacrifices and have such a bloody religion as the Old Testament worshipers did doesn't mean we're any more civilized. And all you have to do is pick up the newspaper or look at the list of relationships that you've ravaged in your life. All we have to do is think about people we've wounded, we've hurt, the people we've abandoned, turned our backs on, the ways in which we've served ourselves. You see, the law was a reminder of a bigger reality, that there's a problem between people because there's a problem in people, and that problem begins with a problem between people and God. So the Old Testament sacrifices could never take the guilt of sin away, but they could point us toward the solution, the ultimate solution to guilt. And that's what verses 5 through 10 teaches. And this is where we see Christmas in the book of Hebrews. Verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said. When Christ came into the world. You see, there's a reference here to the birth of Jesus Christ. When God the Son entered into our realm of existence, entered into, in fact, our human nature. Look what follows. It's a quote from Psalm 40 from the Old Testament. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Now, David is there not saying in the Old Testament context, he's not saying God never commanded these. He's saying they weren't ultimately what God was after. God wanted the sacrifices of a broken and contrite heart, he says elsewhere. But this is said on the lips of Jesus here in Hebrews 10. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." When Christ came into the world, he said, "A body you have prepared for me." You see, here we have in the letter to the Hebrews an announcement of the incarnation, a picture into the courts of heaven before the incarnation. Verse 6, "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Think about how much is said in this quote from Psalm 40. God, the triune God in infinite and eternal fellowship, the perfection of love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, agree within themselves that the second person of the Godhead would take a human nature. The Bible speaks of this in different places. In Hebrews chapter 13, we read about the blood of the eternal covenant. Well, that precedes, that kind of language is about an agreement within the Godhead that God would save for himself a people. He would redeem a people. Before eternity, he covenanted within himself to redeem for himself a people. And the first act here that we read about moving toward that is that God prepares a body for the Son. So the night before Christmas in heaven involves an alteration of the most perfect divine fellowship. Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, "Father, glorify them with the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world." See, Christ the Son existed in eternal and infinite glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But when God prepared a body for the Son, that fellowship was altered in a way that was unprecedented. Philippians 2 speaks of it, starting at verse 5. "Have the same attitude in yourself which was in Christ Jesus, that though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but instead he emptied himself and he took the form of a servant and he obeyed even to the point of death and death on a cross." We have here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, an announcement of that great downward move of God, where God would humble himself to take to himself a human nature. And he does it fully. Jesus is not half God, half man. He's fully God and fully man. And he does it eternally, because that divine human nature is never broken. The writer of Hebrews says it in verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He's just repeating something he had said back in chapter 8, that we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. What does all this mean? Just, I'll put it as simply as I can. It means that our human nature is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That our flesh is in heaven. Now, this will be the first time many of you have thought of this. You understand that Jesus was fully human, that he lived a human life. You might know the verse in Hebrews that says he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. You might even actually be aware that Jesus experienced all the agonies of this life. He was hungry at times. He was tired at times. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, he was desperate. "Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass, but not my will, your will be done." In fact, our catechism speaks of this whole process as the humiliation, or the state of humiliation, of Jesus Christ. It says, "Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist?" Listen to this. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. And that in a low condition. He was a son of poor parents. Made under the law, he kept the law. He lived under it. As Galatians 4 says, at the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The catechism goes on, undergoing the miseries of this life. We find him sleeping in the middle of a storm from utter exhaustion. Ultimately, the wrath of God and death on a cross. And then undergoing the power of death for a time. One of my former colleagues often has said, the church, if you look at the history of doctrine, the church has had a harder time believing in the humanity of Jesus than it has in the divinity. And I suspect that's true for many of us this morning. It doesn't blow our minds so much that Jesus was God, but that he was fully human, that he experienced the same kind of life you and I experience. But the writer of Hebrews said back in chapter 2, verse 8, is it was necessary that the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified be of one nature. For God to rescue people in the flesh, God entered into the flesh in Christ the Son. But he was not simply buried in the flesh. He was raised in the flesh. Remember Thomas? Put his hands in the wounds. John, 1 John chapter 1, what our eyes have seen and our hands handled. He was raised in the flesh. But he wasn't just raised in the flesh. He was exalted in the flesh. So that our great high priest isn't simply a soul without a body at the right hand of the Father. But our great high priest is a glorified human body who's interceding for us. Our flesh is in heaven. I had a conversation just a couple months ago as a minister. He'd been a minister for about 30, 35 years, I think, from another denomination where the authority of Scripture, the divinity of Jesus, the virgin birth, those kind of things aren't assumed. In fact, they're often challenged and disbelieved. This man himself believed those things, but he read something that he asked me about. He said, he read something about Jesus being bodily ascended. And he asked me, he says, is this a new doctrine? Is this a novelty? And I said, no, it's actually quite ancient. I didn't want to be too direct. Actually, it's pretty biblical. It just never dawned on him. And he was thinking of 1 Corinthians 15 where it says Christ was raised spiritual. But spiritual there doesn't mean soul without body. Spiritual means the new age of the Spirit, because we know Christ was raised physically, bodily, so that when we look at Christ, we see our future if we're united to him by faith. The night before Christmas in heaven meant the second person of the Godhead receiving the body prepared for him. It was a body prepared for the virgin conception and the virgin birth. It was a body prepared for, as we sang earlier in the service, to cry out for mother's milk. It was a body that would be hungry and tired. It would be a body that had no place to lay its head, even though the birds had nests and the foxes have holes. It would be a body prepared in heaven that would go to the cross. It would be a body prepared in heaven that would be laid in a tomb. It would be a body that would appear to Mary Magdalene by the open tomb as the first fruits of the new heaven and earth. It would be a body raised into the heavens in the sight of 400 witnesses. It would be a bodily resurrected Jesus that stands at the right hand of God, pleading his merits on our behalf. And this gives us a sure foundation for faith in him. How's that so? Well, I I share this example with Salt. Thanks, Salt, for I got my Noel button on. Thanks, Salt, for letting me teach a couple weeks ago. You might not recognize the name Chesley Sullenberger because he goes by a nickname. I would too if my name was Chesley. You know him by Sully Sullenberger. That name ring any bells? I'll give you more. At 3:30 on January 15, 2009, he successfully landed a disabled Airbus A320 where? In the Hudson River, saving every life on board. Now imagine after the bird strike that killed both engines on that flight, and maybe one of the passengers who saw the left engine actually on fire. Imagine one of those passengers getting up and banging relentlessly on the cockpit door, demanding that Captain Sullenberger save their lives. Captain Sullenberger could have given a lot of different answers to such an appeal, but a very legitimate one would have been this. Listen, lady. Listen, sir. I'm on this plane with you. I'm on this plane with you. And you see, the incarnation means this, that God has grabbed hold of human nature. And he will never, never let go of that human nature, because he is fully and eternally the God-man Jesus Christ, who stands at the right hand of God. This means that when you are sick in the flesh, that flesh in which you are sick will be glorified in heaven. That means when we are lonely, that Christ is with us in our loneliness because he shares our nature. When you are grieving, the man of sorrow shares your grief because he shares your humanity. When you are isolated, when you are alienated, when you are despairing, he's with you because your flesh is in heaven. This gives us hope, because this one described as having taken to himself a body is described in chapter 12 as having finished the race, having entered in, having kept the faith. That even though life in this world is, like the hymn says, pilgrims in a barren land, we're weak, but he's mighty. He's mighty because he has finished the race. He has entered into the tabernacle made without hands. He has entered into the heavenly places. And he has finished the work of paying for his sins, and he has sat down at the right hand of God, indicating the completion of his work, and he reigns there along with the Father, and he has sent, as we are told in verse 15 and following, the Holy Spirit to testify to us. God promises in verses 15 through 18, and I won't say much about that this morning, but a new covenant that would not be like the old covenant. It would take the law of God and it would write in our hearts. It would make us able. It would change us from the inside out, because we can't change from the outside in because of the Spirit which Christ sent after he was ascended on high. We have hope in a changed nature in this life. I know I can be different. I know I can be more patient. I know I can have more self-control. I know I can be less despondent. I know all these things. Why? Because my flesh is in heaven, glorified with Christ, and because the Spirit which raised him from the dead has been given to me and to us, this church, to transform our mortal bodies as well. Jesus has gone where he is taking us. And therefore, he is a reliable, an assured one to trust. The whole message of Hebrews is this: hang on to Jesus, because he's done everything that we couldn't. He's accomplished everything that the law of God couldn't. And he has finished the race. And if you just hang on to him, you'll finish too. whether you're in the early parts of your life where you're bulletproof, or so you think, or whether you're like Anna and Simeon waiting, like we talked about last week, and anywhere in between, he is a sure and certain guide to bring us to God and to give us a stake in the new heavens and earth, where if we are in him, we will be raised as well. We won't just float around as souls without bodies, but we'll all be what? Like him. He is a sure and certain guide. Last year, about this time, we were obsessing about whether Dwight Howard would stay or go. I'd like to ask him the Dr. Phil question right now. If you know about the Los Angeles Lakers, how's that working for you, Dwight? But that would be a sore loser thing. But you know, it's just pretty typical of us. If we follow a sports team, we want that champion so that they can bring the championship to our team. Or we want the coach who can bring the bowl game to our team. Or we want the CEO who can solve the problems and bring the stock up. Or what else do we? Oh, we want pastors who will make our church perfect. We're hero worshipers, we Americans are. Even though we're the most highly individualistic people in the world, we also turn right around and worship heroes. But there's only one hero. There's only one Christus Victor, only one who has won and by whose victory ours is guaranteed if we hold to him. The writer of Hebrews proceeds from verse 19 and following to say, "Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way," verse 22, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." We see what Abraham longed to see. We see a city which has foundations because Christ, the cornerstone, the one rejected by man, is choice in God's sight. And because he has taken our human nature where no man could ever go before, we will be with him as well if we cling to him by faith. One of my favorite hymns, I'm an Old Testament teacher. One of my favorite hymns comes out of the Old Testament. "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. He does what we could never do for ourselves." That last verse of that hymn gives us our charge for today. "My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin, but also to confess my Savior, the one who has entered in, who has finished the race, who has kept the faith, so that by faith in him, I will finish, you will finish the race as well." Let's pray. Thank you, God, for leaving your throne above to enter into our frail humanity, to know life as we know it, so that we could know life as you know it. Help us to cling to Jesus, to hold fast to him as the captain of our salvation and the author and the finish of our faith, for whatever it is, whether it's what's to come next year or tomorrow or when we walk out through these doors. Thank you, God, that on the night before Christmas in heaven, you prepared a body for your Son, that we might draw near to you by faith in him. Amen. We'll
Willow Creek Church is associated with the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.